First, as I get started today, I just want to say thank you for your generosity with the gifts that we received this past week. Last Sunday there were some gifts given, and then between then and now as well. So thank you very much. It's a blessing to know you're loved and appreciated, as you know. So I feel that. So thank you very much. And as I said last week as well, I really appreciate that you recognize my wife as well. She works her tail off for our family and this church, puts a lot more time in here than anybody realizes, so I'm very appreciative of that. She's a amazing woman. So she's not here, so I can talk about her. but I only say good things. There's only good things to say. All right, so we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 6 today, Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to try and tackle the whole chapter. Who believes I can do it? Raise your hand. We have two people. All right, sweet. All right, well, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, they say, hello. That was just ripped out of context, so I apologize, Lord. Okay, all right, but Nehemiah chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, and this is, again, what we find is Nehemiah again fighting discouragement. And the people that he's leading fighting discouragement as those who are looking at the task at hand, which was the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, they're looking at him and they're like, you know, we got to stop this thing. We're fed up. You know, we don't want to see these people succeed. We desire to see them fail. We desire to discourage them. And hey, if we can, let's kill them along the way. So really positive things happening here. But as we look at this, I want you to think in regards to your own life today as we look at this, because I recognize as we read through Nehemiah chapter 6 that most of us aren't building walls. We aren't rebuilding cities. We aren't spokesmen for thousands of people. We're not governors of a province or a city. But trials come, right? Discouragement creeps up sometimes when we least expect it. And sometimes it hits us harder than we ever thought. You know, it could be that one little word that just maybe sets you off because maybe you haven't been dealing with stuff. You know, I don't know. But I think we can learn from the approach that we see both from the enemies of Nehemiah, but also in the response of Nehemiah. So we're going to read through this. It's a good-sized chunk of scripture as we get started. And it says this, so Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we've got scripture up on the screen for you as well. And it says this. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat? I didn't say that right. You know, the guy, that guy. Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of the enemies. So, again, if you haven't been here with us, these are the three main characters of this narrative that have been after Nehemiah and they want to see him fail. Okay? Pretty simple, right? And the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although in that time I had not set up the doors and the gate, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying this, come, let us meet together in Chephirim in the plain of, oh no, that's how it's pronounced. I'm sorry. Moving along. But they were planning to harm me. So he's like, hey, come meet with us here. We've got a meeting place. And he figures out somehow that while he's there, it's not going to be good. So I sent messengers to them back. It says, I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? It sounds like he was a little pointed here, right? Okay. They sent messages to me four times in this manner. So the same message, like, no, you got to come meet with us. It'll be great. We'll hang out in, oh, no. And four times. And I answered them the same way every time. Verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written this. It says, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. So now Sanballat he's just making stuff up. He's like, I'm going to tick him off. He'll come meet with us. It'll be great. Verse 7, you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you a king in Judah. Now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. So he figured, you know, these guys thought that this would get them to go meet with them. Verse 8, so Nehemiah says this, I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, and you are inventing them in your own mind. You ever meet somebody that you just want to say that to? Like, oh man, something's going on in your head. It's not good. All right. Okay, verse 9. For all of them were trying to frighten us, us being Nehemiah and everybody that's working on the wall, thinking they will become discouraged with the work. So we find, what's the point? Why are they trying to frighten them? Because they wanted the people to become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. Because the enemy knows when he can discourage you, the task at hand just doesn't get done, right? Often, it doesn't get done. So, moving on, it says, it says this, they will become discouraged with the work, it will not be done. And then it says this, but now, oh God, we find a little mini prayer. This is a good prayer. Oh God, strengthen my hands. I think we can learn from Nehemiah's little prayers. Verse 10, when I entered the house, which is, it's kind of an awkward transition here, but he's going to the house of this other dude. That says, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of somebody's weird name, son of Mehetabel, who, these names are strange. But again, if you're looking to name a child, maybe go to Nehemiah, it'll be great. Who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. So the guy actually that Nehemiah is talking to sounds like he's really holy too, right? He says, hey, where would you like to meet? Those guys want to go meet in some other town. I want to meet you at church. So he says, they're going to come kill you. But Nehemiah says this, verse 11. But I said, should a man like me flee? Or could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he had uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin. Sin being what? I think stopping from the task God had called him to do. So that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. So he's recognizing he's being ganged up on here a little bit. Verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all the enemies heard it, all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Let me read that verse again, and we'll just have a word of prayer. We're actually not going to read through verse 19, but it says this. When all the enemies heard what? That the wall had been completed. And when they saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Let's have a word of prayer together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just ask as we look to your word this morning that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would speak to us, help us to learn the lessons that are tucked away in this little narrative. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is an interesting chunk of scripture, right? We find, as we start out, we find there's four attempts to get Nehemiah to come to a meeting. Just, hey, let's hang out, let's talk about what's going on. There's a fifth attempt that's based upon a lie. And then there's a hired hand that tries to get Nehemiah into the temple where he's probably going to have an attempt taken on his life. It's an interesting chunk of scripture, to say the least. But I think we can learn both from the enemy's tactics here in Nehemiah chapter 6, and we also can learn from the response of Nehemiah here in chapter 6, but also through the book of Nehemiah. And the reason I say that, again, is because you and I face trials and face discouragements on a regular basis in this world. And unfortunately, I think we probably don't talk about it enough, right? And I think not that it's not good to emphasize the joy of the Lord as our strength, but the reason we need the joy of the Lord to be our strength is because we struggle and we don't have a lot of strength. So I think, again, I believe this is important that we look at this, because the first thing that we find, I believe, in regards to the enemies that are after Nehemiah, but I would also say in regards to the enemy that's after you. Because you may not have, I'm assuming, no one has a bunch of leaders of other nations after them or governors that want to assassinate them. I don't know, anybody? No? Good. I'd be a little worried. You probably don't have that. But if you are a child of God and you are about the king's business, Satan sees it and he wants to take you out. And so I think there's some parallels here to how he works. Now look at verse 4. And we see this message that's happening. You know, they're saying, hey, you know, we've got all our people together, and Nehemiah, we want to come and we want to meet with you. And really, what do they want to do? They want to take him out. And we see in verse 4, it says they did this four times. It says they sent messages to me four times, and I answered in the same way. Because one of the things that we find as we look to the enemy of God's people is that there is a persistence that exists. The enemy is persistent. As long as mankind has been here, Satan's been at work. He hasn't quit. He's persistent. And the reason he's persistent is, guess why? Guess why he's persistent? Or read that. It works. The church world is full of people who have quit. Right? Maybe some of you. I don't know. But maybe there was a time that God called you to a task, and the persistence of the enemy caused you to reach down and hit the e-brake. Because the thing is, when we are on track to serve the Lord and do his work, the enemy can't stop us. The enemy can't stop us. God can. But so can we. So what he does is, like these gentlemen who are hanging out talking to Nehemiah, is he whispers the same lies over and over and over again. Because he recognizes that if he says the same lies enough to me, and I am not in a place of health, I will quit on my own. I don't need God to say, you know what, good job on that task, move to something else. Sometimes I just say, I've had enough. And the church world is full of had enough people. In fact, the number of pastors and vocational ministers of the gospel that quit is astounding. And way more quit than are studying to go into it. And there's a large percentage of my personal friends who have quit. There are more people out of ministry that I went to Bible college with than are in it. And that's normal. That's normal. That's not just the school I went to produces people to quit. When we're not healthy, that's what we do. We quit because it hurts. And so we see that, and Satan knows it, and he does that. He says, hey, I'm going to hit you again. I'm going to hit you again. He's persistent. He's persistent. He's persistent. You know what? What happened after Jesus was baptized? Do you remember this? He went off into the desert. It says he fasted for 40 days, and then what happened? Satan showed up, and he did not tempt him once. If I keep saying it, maybe he'll believe it. Maybe I'll wear him down. Maybe I'll tire him out. And the problem is we entertain the lie quite often, and then we don't fulfill the task that God has called us to. And the other thing is, when we quit, when we listen to the enemy, or if Nehemiah had listened to the enemy and he'd quit, the people that were following him would have been left to pick up the pieces. When we listen to the enemy, we harm other people that are in the church. And that's part of the reason Satan attacks so hard. And that was part of the reason these guys attacked so hard. They recognized that Nehemiah was in a place that if they could take him down, they would bring any progress to a screeching halt, because there were people that looked up to him as their spiritual leader. So the enemy is persistent. The other thing that we find here, I believe, in verse 5, is that the enemy is adaptable. Look at verse 5. It says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So what's he do? Fifth time, the same guy's showing up. This is getting annoying, right? I've already said no four times. Nehemiah says, I'm convinced that I'm going to give him the same answer, and that this guy's going to try the same methodology. Now, one of the things that the enemy does when he looks at you and he wants to take you out and he wants to render you ineffective for the ministry of the gospel and for the work of the kingdom is one of the things he will do is he will let you come to a spot where you're comfortable and you believe you have victory, which is what happens. Right, Nehemiah's like, I said no four times. I sent them the same message four times. The enemy's sitting back going, oh no, we lost. And what do? They try another method. And this is why, as God's children, when we have conquered an area with the help of God that is a struggle, that is a trial, we cannot get comfortable in victory. Let me say that again. This is why, as a child of God, when we have conquered maybe a particular area that maybe it was sinful, maybe it was a thought process, maybe it was an action, we cannot get comfortable in victory. Because if Satan recognizes he can't get you here, he's going to try and get you there. Okay? This is important stuff. Because spiritual warfare is very, very real. And I think that happens sometimes. We have something we struggle with. We develop within our hearts this spiritual pride that, hey, I conquered that. And then Satan nails us with something else and we get run right over because we are not in a healthy spot. Because, again, the enemy is persistent. The enemy is adaptable. And there's nothing that Satan wants to do more than to take God's servants and have them give their Savior a bad name. There's nothing more. And we have to acknowledge that as we walk through life. There's nothing more Satan wants to do than take out me. and harm the work of the kingdom that is attached to my life. There's nothing he wants to do more than to take out you and harm the Savior's name that you represent. And I know this is kind of depressing stuff, but this is reality. This is the stuff that Nehemiah was dealing with, and I believe the same type of things that we deal with as well. Again, we're not building walls, and we're not leading thousands of people, and we're not governors, you know, over in the Middle East. But if you're a child of God, you are called an ambassador. Right? You're an ambassador of the gospel. The Apostle Paul labeled himself as a steward of the message of the gospel. That God had given him the truth of the gospel. And see, God doesn't give us anything without expecting a return. Right? He gave us the message of the gospel. He gave us understanding of the message of the gospel. So what? So that we could invest more. And there's nothing more than Satan wants to do than to render us ineffective. So we find that. We find the persistence of the enemy. We find the adaptability of the enemy. And then thirdly, we find that the enemy's a liar. Right? So he's like, all right, if we can't just entice him to come over here, then we're going to make something up. We're going to make up a story. And we're going to see if we can get him to bite. Because again, this enemy is very adaptable. So the enemy's a liar. Look at verse 8. So we're skipping a couple of verses, right? Verse 6 and 7, I mean, is the lie. They say, hey, we're told that you want to be king. We're told that you have self-appointed prophets. And then the prophets then would have anointed Nehemiah with oil, and you have said that those prophets did it because God directed them to make you king. And Nehemiah is like, that's a bunch of baloney, right? But look at the enemy's a liar. Verse 8, we find his response. Again, Nehemiah says, it says, I sent a messenger to him saying, such things that you are saying have not been done. You're a liar. You are inventing them in your own mind. Now, one of the things that Satan loves to do is to twist the truth around you. And he's very good at it. Very, very, very good at it. He takes people out all the time. And what do? They believe a lie. He tells them they're worthless and they believe it. He tells them they'll never change. They believe it. He tells them there's no hope and they believe it. He tells them whatever circumstance they're in that it will never get better and they believe it. I mean, he loves to feed you lies and watch what happens. Because all he needs to do is have you believe one. All he needs you to do is to get a man to believe that he'd be happier with another woman than his wife. That's all he has to do. All he has to do is to get you to think that you have zero worth and he can render you ineffective. In John chapter 8, Jesus talks about Satan and he says what? He says that he is a father of lies. So why are we surprised? I mean, we probably ought to do a little lie analysis every once in a while, right? If we're children of God, and Satan's number one priority is, first of all, to have people not become children of God, but then secondly, if they are children of God, make their father look bad, right? That's his job. So if that's the case, and he is the father of lies, maybe we need to do some more self-analysis of what we believe about us, right? And what we believe about life, and what we believe about other people, and sit back and go, okay, why do I believe this? Do I believe this because this is something that I've been given by God? am I believing a lie? And I think we would be surprised. And the thing is, we feed the lies ourselves, and that's the thing. I mean, you know, we talk about the gospel message being a seed so often, but so is a lie, right? What happens when you water something, do you know? It grows, okay? Right? Saying, right? The grass is greener where you water it, right? So if you keep feeding a lie and you keep fertilizing the lie, and I mean, sooner or later it's going to grow. The problem is sooner or later it becomes unmanageable as well. And so we find that. We find the enemy is persistent. We find the enemy is adaptable. We find the enemy is a liar. And then fourthly, in regards to him, we find that the enemy is sneaky and requires discernment. Requires discernment. Look at verse 12. After this other individual tries even the spiritual route, they're like, hey, let's go meet at the temple. It sounds really godly, doesn't it? You know, like if I call one of you and I'm like, hey, we should get together. Where do you want to meet? Church. Oh, yeah. You must be godly. That's good. Hey, where do you want to meet? Oh, we got to meet at, you know, whatever. It sounds good. And then he feeds him lines. This individual feeds Nehemiah lines. Because it's interesting that they just keep coming and they're changing their tactics. But verse 12, it says this about Nehemiah. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. I perceived. That's an interesting word. He doesn't have anyone tip him off. It says, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And so he's sitting back and he's like, there's no way this message is from God. And the reason he could say there's no way this message is from God is because he spent time studying what God's message was. Right? If you and I are going to be discerning in regards to the sneaky backdoor methods of the enemy, then we have to be students of who our God is and what his truth is first. Right, I mean, we talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Satan, Peter writes in the New Testament how Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's sneaky. Lions don't always roar. Sometimes they sneak up and they just break your neck from the behind side, right? You can't see him coming from the behind side. I don't know what that, anyway, you know what I mean. But that's what he does. In verse 11, we see Nehemiah, he basically says this, I'm not going to quit. Verse 12, he says, you're a hired hand. Which is interesting because this guy is an inside job. This is interesting because he's not the other guys that are out on the plane plotting. He's an inside man. Satan loves that one. And there are times, I will say this, and this is going to sound really not nice. There are people that should not be in your life. And I am a big proponent of loving everybody, okay? Showing respect to everybody you meet, treating everybody with value, but there are people in your life that Satan has set up as a tool to take you down and render you ineffective, and it may be even someone that you think you're counseling. And they have taken everything you have. When the most compassionate thing you could do actually is recommend a good counselor, right? We have to be so careful to guard against losing our ability to do the task that was designed by God and for God. And this guy was an inside man, and Nehemiah had to say, stop, enough, we're done here. It's not going to happen. God has called me to a task, and guess what? You are doing nothing more but trying to detract from that task. And there are times I believe that Satan also uses well-meaning Christians who would love to have you sit down, make the pros and cons list when God doesn't give a rip about the pros and cons list because he's God. He's bigger. God can do whatever he wants in the face of adversity. So, you know, we have to be discerning of those things. So just briefly, as we think through this stuff, right, that we see in this chunk of scripture that the enemy of Nehemiah and you is persistent. He's going to keep hitting, and he's going to hit where it hurts. And if he hits the same spot enough, even if he doesn't hit hard, it will start to hurt eventually, right? I helped a friend drag a deer out of the woods this week, actually two of them, actually. And at first, when we started, I felt really strong. And then we dragged it longer. And I got exhausted. And that's, I think, oftentimes what it feels like, right? When Satan starts to, we're like, I got this, I'm okay. But that added weight, it's exhausting. And it sooner or later, it will get us. So we see the persistence of the enemy. We see that the enemy is adaptable. He's going to get you in a different way. If he can't take you out in this area and you have victory, celebrate the victory, but don't think you've won, right? The enemy's a liar. He's going to feed you all sorts of stuff that aren't true about yourself, about your God, about other people. He loves a cynical mind. All right, and the enemy is sneaky and requires discernment. A couple things that I want to discuss briefly, because we talk through this and we walk away, and we're like, wow, that was just depressing. But that's not it, right? Nehemiah wins here, right? We see that he gets done in the end of this chapter, that the wall gets completed in the face of adversity. And that's what I want to say to you, is that whatever task God has called you to, even though today might be hard, God can still have victory. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do we really believe, in the words of Phil Vischer, that God is bigger than the boogeyman? Maybe you haven't heard that. Anyway, any VeggieTale fans in here? But God is bigger. Now, what we have to do, I believe, is step back, look at what are the methods that the enemy employs, and then we can sit back and look a little bit at what we see of Nehemiah and how he came to victory. Now, one of the things that I notice here as I look through this book is that the first thing that I notice, right, you know, what can we learn from Nehemiah in the face of trial, is that Nehemiah never isolated himself. I think this is one of the number one tactics of Satan against believers. It's usually the people that need the church the most that are the farthest from it. Hear me. When life gets hard, it's very tempting to take an extra hour of sleep. It's very tempting to step back. Isolation is always an incubator for discouragement for the Christian. Always. Even for the most godly of people. There is no room for an isolationist in church. It will always take you out. We know what an incubation thing is, right? We had it happen here at church not that long ago. We had a refrigerator upstairs. It got placed in the garage downstairs. Dina knows. She cleaned it. The door got shut. It got left alone. The power source was unplugged. Dina opened it after 2 weeks, almost died. It was gross, because that's what happens. When we give something no attention and we remove it from the power source, it will always get worse. It gets gross. And we see that, I believe, in our own lives, and we see that in super godly people in the Bible as well. Just briefly read a couple of verses, not the whole story, but if we were to flip over to 1 Kings chapter 19, we find a man by the name of Elijah, who was amazing man of God. He'd seen miracles happen. He had watched miracles, major miracles happen in the previous chapter. First Kings chapter 18. And then he has a very powerful person come after him and want to take him out. Cliff Note version. If you have time, read it this week. It's good stuff. But in verse 3, here's what we find. It says this of 1 Kings chapter 19, of possibly the most godly man in the nation of Israel at this time. The most godly man on earth, I would actually argue, at this time. Verse 3, it says, "And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." So he pursues solitude in the midst of fear and discouragement. And then verse 4, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat under a juniper tree, left alone in his thoughts, and he requested for himself that he might die." And he said this, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." And then you know what he did? He did something a lot of people do when they struggle with depression. He laid down instead of seeking help. He stayed in bed until God sent an angel to wake him up. Now, what happened? He was in a place of discouragement. He chose to pursue isolation, and something happened in his head. And as we look at Nehemiah in this book, one of the things that we find is he does not ever isolate himself. He's working with messengers. He's working with people. He used the words us a lot. He's constantly working with the nobles and others and working through things. And that right there, right, in the face of trial, the thing that Satan wants you to do is he wants you to distance yourself from God's people. And part of the reason he wants you to distance yourself from God's people, I believe, would be found in Galatians chapter 6, where we're told to bear one another's burdens in the Lord. It's impossible to bear your burdens if you're not present. It's also impossible to share your burdens if you're not present. It's impossible to bear the burdens of other people if you're not present. And that's actually something that I have witnessed in the church. I know an individual who lost a loved one, showed up to church the following week looking for specific people, because they are a comfort to him and they weren't here. And this individual is very upset. That's real. When the body of Christ is a major part of your life, you have a task to do. And that's part of it. And isolationism will harm you. And you know it's true. We've all been lost in our own minds and gotten to a very dark place. Don't do it. Resist that temptation. We see that in the life of Nehemiah. He said, you know what, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to be like Elijah, because I recognize even a very godly person left to their own thoughts can go to a very, very dark place. The other thing we see is, as we look through this book, is that Nehemiah regularly reminded himself of truth. Right? He reminded himself regularly of truth. So number one, he didn't isolate himself, but he regularly reminded himself of truth. And, you know, we talk about the enemy feeding lies to us, desiring to discourage us, desiring to take us out, desiring to run us ineffective. One of the ways that we're going to encounter that and battle that is that we need to know what the truth is. And we need to revisit it, because if you're like me, you have a terrible memory. I look at a mountain in front of me, and I say, ugh, that's going to be painful. Then I forget that, you know what, God can carry me. God carried me over a whole bunch of other mountains before. But we must routinely remind ourselves of the truth of God's word. That when Satan tells you you aren't loved, that you say, you are lying to me. Say it out loud if you want. Satan, you are the father of lies, and I'm not going to buy that garbage anymore. God did not waste the life of his son and the sacrifice of the cross on someone he did not love. If you believe that, you are believing a lie that is fed from the enemy. If you're here this morning, I don't care where you are. I mean, I do care, but no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, or maybe you haven't even started one yet, you are loved. And if you don't believe that, it's because you are believing a lie. And we need to revisit these things. You not only are you loved, you have value. You are an image bearer of a holy God. Your life has purpose and meaning. God did not rescue you so that you would do nothing. Other truths, right? Your past choices do not define you. Right? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are believing that your past choices are as good as you'll ever get, you are believing a lie from the enemy. There's nothing God can't redeem. And if you are trapped in a place where your mind is going crazy because you're believing the lies of the enemy, then Satan is sitting back and saying, yes. He's applauding himself. And it's time that we as God's children rise up like Nehemiah and look to the ones that are feeding us the lies of the devil, and we say, you know what? You're making that up in your own mind. This is not true. I am not a waste of breath. And it's not because I'm anything great. It's because my God is great. This isn't a self-help message, right? It's because our God is great. And he has a beautiful plan attached to every life in this room. And he desires to use you in such a way that will bring his name glory, in such a way that people are rescued out of their hopeless situations. Let's not show people what a hopeless situation looks like. Let's show people what redemption looks like, and that we have encountered a hope that comes from an amazing God that loved us so much, he sent his only son to die on the cross. Remind yourself regularly. You find yourself in a place where the enemy is feeding you lies, tell him to shut up. Tell him to stop. Tell him that you are a masterpiece of our God. Read to him. You know, if he wants to mess with you, read some scripture to him. Psalm 139 is a beautiful chunk of scripture. And you can remind the enemy that you were fearfully and wonderfully created by God himself. That you can remind the enemy that what the book of Genesis says in chapter 1, that after God created man and woman in his image, he looked at them and he said, this is good. That you can remind the enemy of the book of James, where James says that the enemy, or that he says, man and women, mankind, are the first fruits of his creation. That when God surveys the whole world, he looks at people and he says, I love them the most. You can remind the enemy that when Jesus hung on the cross, that he had a picture of you in his mind. You can remind the enemy whose child you are. Because there are a whole lot of Christians that I believe are not living victorious lives for Christ because they are believing a lie. And it's time that we commit as God's children to be students of the Word, and that we would regularly remind ourselves how our holy and amazing God views us. The other thing we find, so we see, right, Nehemiah never isolated himself. He reminded himself regularly of the truth. He believed that the task at hand was God's task. He routinely reminded himself and reminded those around him that tried to discourage him, reminded his enemies, you know what, I'm not going to stop. Because where I'm standing now is right where God put me. All right, we see that in chapter 2, verse 20 of Nehemiah, and we see it elsewhere within this book. But he routinely revisits the call that God had placed upon his life. And he says, you know what? I can't stop. I won't stop. Because where I am is where God has placed me. So, what do we do with that? Well, number one, I would challenge you to be very aware of our persistent, adaptable, lying, sneaky enemy. Because he knows who you represent. And he has a vision for your life as well. So God's not the only one that has a vision for your life. The enemy would love the world to see how angry Christians are, how hopeless Christians are. Because that's what people are going to believe about your God. But let's commit together, like Nehemiah. Number one, not to isolate ourselves. That's dangerous. Let's commit to, like Nehemiah, regularly remind ourselves of the truth of God's word, and regularly maybe remind the enemy of the truth of God's word, right? You got no ground to stand on here. I'm not yours. Guess what, Satan? The blood of Jesus covered all my sin. I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed, I'm a child of God. And thirdly, let's commit that if we are following or we are doing a task that God has called us to, that again, we remind the enemy that we are on a task that God has called us to. And there's no quit until God says quit. And so, just again, maybe as we leave this place, and we're going to take communion in a moment, I just want to challenge you, though. This week, if you're struggling with believing the lies about that the enemy is feeding you, get yourself, you know, a little notebook or a journal or whatever, and start writing down some of the things that God says about you. And revisit those when you're struggling. Go back to those. Because we need reminders. We have short-term memory loss issues as God's children a lot of the time. Right? I know I do, right? Some days it's brutal. Right? I forget how big God is, but I look at how big the issues are. And that's a problem. So again, don't isolate yourself. Remind yourself of God's truth and believe that the task that God has called you to is the most important task. Now, there's a whole lot of substitutions to the task that God has called us to today. There's a whole lot. Let's commit to stay on task. So we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we are going to take communion together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we praise you for men like Nehemiah, who provides to us amazing examples of what it looks like to be a child of God, what it looks like to be somebody that is struggling with frustrations and being fed lies and having people after him, but at the same time he stays faithful to the cause that you've called him to. And we thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would help each of us to stay faithful in the midst of frustration, in the midst of trial, in the midst of discouragement. Heavenly Father, may we remember who you are. May we remember who we are in Christ. May we remember the call that you've placed upon our lives. And Lord, may we live our lives victorious as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The reason we are able to live a victorious life is because of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not because we're great. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's because we were in a bad place. We had our sins set up as a barrier between us and God, and Scripture tells us that essentially we were hopeless. We couldn't overcome the demand, the verdict of God, who said, you know what, the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to pay the penalty for this stuff because it's offensive to a holy God. And then Jesus said, I'll do it. I'm the perfect sacrifice And they nailed him to the cross. And we're told he took the penalty of all the sins of mankind. He defeated the power of sin. He defeated the power of death. And he satisfied the verdict of God. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm going to ask the guys to come forward. And we're going to take the bread to start, which again represents the body of Christ that was broken. It's a horrific picture, it really is, but a necessary one. And it's because of that we can look to Satan and say, "You lost." I'm one of God's children. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll distribute the bread. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great sacrifice in sending your Son Jesus to be the penalty, or the payment, rather, for our sin. And we thank you that he loved us so much that he allowed himself to be nailed on the cross. And Lord, I pray that that truth would overwhelm us more than the lies of the enemy. That every day we would live in a spirit of thanksgiving for the great sacrifice that you have done for us. So bless this bread. Use it to remind us of your great sacrifice. We thank you for making us targets of your grace, your love, and your compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.